Now remember, we're going into the 40th chapter of Isaiah, and that the 40th chapter is a pivotal chapter in the plan of redemption, and that we are confronted here with the power of God in that role, as though the prophet were giving us a justification for accepting the redemption that God has provided for us, because it is, after all, backed by a power that is total and a power that is without any limits. And this is where he's trying to take us in this chapter. We had talked about the power that is also the shepherd care. God's power in the universe is not such that he is aloof from the people. He is like the shepherd to the sheep. The closeness of God's relationship to us is never left in doubt, because Jesus has taught in his various sermons and in the figures of speech that he used, Jesus taught the people through parables and symbols that make very clear the ideas of God, because they are put in very simple human language or human terms. Thus, for example, you have the figures of the trunk and the branches, the tree and the branch, you see, to show us how close is our relatedness to God, that even the very life that we have is based upon the energy of God, as the life of the branch is based upon the flow of sap from the trunk up through the branch. The figure of building and builder showing the intimate or the close relationship there, in which every stick in the building is individually related somehow to the builder. The builder may be the designer or he may be the actual laborer, but in every case, whatever goes into that building is very closely related to the builder. He uses the figure of the body and the head to show that our identity with God is that close, where we take our very life focus from him, the brain, the eyes, all that we know is in the head. The body without the head is totally inoperable. So he shows that closeness of relationship. And of course, the bride and the groom, which makes it an even closer relationship. In other words, in all of Jesus' teachings, he never left us in doubt as to the close relationship between God and his people. It is not the deistic idea that came out of England, the deistic idea that God started this universe like the great clock and then left it to run by itself. That is never even a possibility as the Bible presents God to us. So God is very closely related to us in our redemptive process. So close that he is literally our very life and our very breath. That gives to us the realization that redemption is in the power of God and not in the power of man. The more mighty the Redeemer, the less requirement on the redeemed. See, if God were weak, we would have to be strong. But God is strong enough that we have the privilege of being weak. I don't mean that we are willfully weak, but that we can still identify with God even though we are weak in the flesh. So the weakness of man is overcome by the might and power of God. And that's the comfort to us. When people put redemption, when they put salvation on such a plane that it requires a great deal of activity by man, then we get the feeling that maybe the Redeemer is too weak, that he can't quite do it. Sometimes the church is prolific in its writings about reasons why God can't bless us, reasons why he can't answer our prayers, ways in which the human element limits God. There's such a strong presentation of that, as though one were trying to get a little leverage to force people to do what is right in order that God can help them. Of course, we have a song, not one that is in our on our list of the most popular. The song is, "What Wondrous Things the Lord Can Do with Just a Little Help from You." And I'm always a little unhappy with that song. Not that the Lord doesn't give us a chance to help him, but it's not that he is so desperately in need of our help that he's going to be unable to do anything if we don't get in there. A lot of people that actually feel that if they don't do the work, that it's not ever going to be done. If they don't themselves personally witness to somebody, that they're going to forever be lost. You see, well, that puts an awful lot of limits on God's power, and it would certainly put the whole of the world in jeopardy if this man's salvation was totally dependent upon the faithfulness of some people. God will find the people, and he'll get the job done. He allows us to help, but the fact that this person or that person refused to go to the mission field is not going to put in jeopardy the continent of Africa or China or some other place. God will find his way to get it done. The attitude that we should come to it with is that we have the privilege of fellowshipping with him in the work. I don't think that you're going to be forever damned if you shouldn't fail to witness to some soul. There are, unfortunately, many groups that put it almost that strongly. I read from a well-known missionary magazine just a short time ago. I read an article in which they were using Ezekiel 34 as a leverage to get people out to work, because they were saying that if we didn't do it, that the Lord would require, or that their blood would be on our shoulders. That is, that he would require their lives at our hands. Now, that's a very unfortunate thing, because it puts people under a very great guilt trip. So that I've talked to lots of people who feel that because they didn't talk to that soul on the bus or that neighbor, that they had blood on their hands, that they were going to be somehow judged by God, and that this soul was going to be on their conscience and on their hands, you see, their blood on their hands. Well, that's a total misapplication of that passage. Back in Ezekiel 34, God is being very harsh with the shepherds of Israel. The leaders of Israel had not done their job, and it is true that God held the leadership responsible for the people. And I have to see that in the case of a great many people that I've worked with who have gone down the drain because the leaders were not strong enough or didn't have the courage enough to tell them what was right. They were always sort of coming on in a moderate fashion to say, well, if you think it's right, it's right. You know, well, God put leaders in the church to lead. The whole issue of morality, for example, in the church is on the... That God will require at the hands of the pastors. The pastors that did not have the courage of conviction to tell the people what the Word of God had to say about their lives. And beyond that, to with the sense of the Spirit, the sensitivity of the Spirit, the pastor ought to be a guide to the people in terms of what's happening in the world today and what is happening and what should be there in the moral range. Now, I've talked a lot about that of late. I want to again remind you of the point that these are not rules that I'm laying down to you that are required to be followed to join the fellowship. We don't have a membership here anyway. These are guideposts for you. These are to help you and to help those around you. And it is my hope as I talk about these things that if we are not too concerned about ourselves, that at least we'll be concerned about those around us and to be submissive to the Word in order to help the body in general. There's no place for a spirit of independence in which we may feel that what we do doesn't matter as far as the kind of things that we do in our lives, the clothes we wear, the places we go. All these things, I can never lay them down as rules to you that if you don't follow them, you will not be in the fellowship, or if you don't follow them, you will not be a Christian. I don't say that at all. But I lay these things out to you as guideposts because I know what I'm speaking of here. The Lord has given me the word to give you. He's anointed me to teach, and I have to teach you, and I can't leave those other areas untended. But the church has fallen into such disrepair today as far as the morality and the ethics are concerned that if I were to speak of some of these things in many groups, they would be totally antagonistic to me. Things I've said to you people about clothing and things of that type, I'd be ridden out of town on a rail by some church groups would be vehemently angry with me. The only reason I know that is because it's happened. I say this to you for this reason, that the truth of God requires strong leadership. Strong leadership. Leadership that is willing to take the brunt of disagreement. And if God has given to the leadership the wisdom to lead, the chances are that they know a little more about it than the people. I hope the shepherd knows more about pasturing than the sheep do. Otherwise the sheep are going to be in trouble. But God has commissioned him and anointed him and given him that place. Now, I want to impress upon you that we are in a jungle situation. It is not civilization as far as the spiritual world is concerned. You're in a jungle. The church today has been so imbued with the spirit of independence that they are obviously totally ignorant of the dangers of the wilderness that they're in. It goes against the grain to listen to somebody. The spirit of independence is strong among us. But I want to say to you that jungle out there is a dangerous place. You need a guide. You need a guide. And the degree to which you are aware of the perils of the moral, spiritual jungle that you are in today, the degree to which you are sensitive to the perils of it, will be the degree to which you are sensitive to the need of guidance. Life today is not something to play with. Now, moving back to the stream of what we were talking about, because this is part of that stream. We were saying that people today have often misguided, the leaders have misguided the church because they have not been strong in their leadership. They are the ones who are classified with the people in Ezekiel 34, the shepherds who are going to be judged by God because they didn't rightly teach the sheep. They didn't rightly lead them. Isaiah 40 depicts for us a strong, powerful Redeemer. I was saying to you, the measure of the strength of the Redeemer is the measure of the possibility of the redeemed to be redeemed. The more power you ascribe to the Redeemer, the less you demand from the redeemed. The more power you ascribe to the redeemed, the less you trust the Redeemer. You see that? So a lot of people today are working for their salvation because they think that somehow God can't get them redeemed without some help from them. There are a lot of churches today that are living in legalism because they believe that the measure of God's blessing in their life is the measure of the keeping of the rules that are presented to them. I have never presented to you the matter of morality or ethics as a gauge of God's blessing in your life. I've never presented it that way. The presence of the Spirit in your life is the cause of morality and not the effect of it. You must understand that. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is the cause of morality and not the effect of it. If you think that by behaving yourself, the Lord's going to come closer to you, you're grossly mistaken. I hear messages regarding how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And they give you about 10 steps, more or less. And if you do all of these things, maybe you'll be great enough for the Holy Spirit to come to you. It is totally reversed. I can't think of anything more opposite than that. it is exactly the reverse. It is coming to the Spirit that gives you the capacity to relate in faith and so on and so on. If you say, well, you can't have the Spirit unless you have faith. How can you have faith without the Spirit? If you can have faith without the Holy Spirit in you, you don't need the Holy Spirit. If you can be good apart from God, you don't need God. If you have to clean yourself up before you come to Him, you don't need Him. You need Him in the midst of your weakness. The one great requirement, the one requirement in the Bible for getting God's help is coming. Come. By coming, you acknowledge that you need help. You don't have to go into a long song and dance about how rotten you are. You probably don't even know how rotten you are. Now, why do you keep afloat? Because the Spirit of Christ in you keeps you afloat. In the flesh, you have the potentials of evil. Has God ever said that He would clean up the flesh and make it good? The natural man, now remember, by flesh I'm talking about the natural man, the processes of thought and emotion and physical factors. That's the flesh, the natural man. The Bible says, in me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. In me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. That's what Paul said. That after he had the Spirit in him. After he had the Holy Spirit in him. Don't try to make a distinction. That's in Romans 7. Don't try to make a distinction between Romans 7 and Romans 8 and say to me, well, in Romans 7 he was a carnal Christian and in Romans 8 he was a spiritual Christian. That just totally frustrates and obscures the meaning of the whole thing, confuses the whole thing. In the seventh chapter of Romans, Paul says very boldly that I, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. He said, the good that I would I do not, and the evil that I would not I do. It's a plain statement. He said, I have a law in me that when I want to do good, I do don't. When I don't want to do good, I don't. When I want to do evil, I do. Now, Paul is not saying that he is essentially given to evil conduct. He's saying that there is a natural law within his being where he dare not trust the flesh. Philippians 3:3. We are they that worship God in the Spirit, make our boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He says, if anyone might have confidence in the flesh, I rather. And then he goes down the list of his pedigree, his credentials. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. As far as the law, as righteousness which is of the law is concerned, perfect. Paul's pedigree was there. These are my credentials. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do account them as dung, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is by the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now these are the elements in the thing he's saying. He says, I had every credential. I had every pedigree as far as my righteousness was concerned. Of all people on earth, I was as apt to be accepted to God as anybody. But he says, I know now that all of that was rubbish. All the good that I tried to do in the flesh, in the natural, was of no avail apart from Christ. Because why? Because it was all a humanistic effort to be moral. Humans can be moral, but they can't be good. They can't be righteous by themselves. They can be moral by themselves, but often the very morality becomes the cudgel by which they beat their fellow man. Now, Paul had enough taste of the emptiness of his morality that he had no more cudgel left to beat his fellow man. He had to take his place right down there with him. And he said, even though legally I was perfect, yet in my heart I realized that I wasn't. And of course, that's what Jesus was trying to get at in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus in that Sermon on the Mount was not trying to set a standard by which men could find their way to God. That would be totally contradictory to everything he taught. He wasn't trying to teach you how you can find your way to God, to go beyond the law. He was not suggesting that those Pharisees would be able to do what he was laying out there. So, for example, he says, you say that you should love your brother and hate your enemies. He said, I say love your enemies. He says, you say because I didn't kill, I've kept the law. He said, I say if you hate your brother, you've killed. He wasn't trying to say to those Pharisees, now clean up your act, boys, and let's get in there and do a little better. He was saying to them, you're kidding yourself if you think that what you're doing has anything to do with fellowship in the kingdom of God. And he's saying almost no one, that no one will do differently in the flesh than that. That's why he says, even your righteousness is as filthy rags. Because the best that you can do, the most moral person in the world apart from Christ is probably the most proud, the most self-righteous. Jesus was desperately trying to get the Pharisee to say uncle. He was trying to get the Pharisees to quit depending on their own goodness and give up and realize that apart from Christ they have no goodness, even if on the surface they followed certain moral precepts. The apostle believed the same thing that Jesus did. That's why we can trust him and read his epistles, because he was saying the same thing Christ was. Because he was saying, again, my righteousness, even if it was perfect, was not adequate. Today, the lowliest, most wretched, most rotten individual in the world can crawl into the presence of God, if they can't walk on their 2 feet, and say, uncle. And immediately, the Spirit of Christ comes into their hearts. They don't have to be humble. They don't have to be willing for consecration to God's purposes. They don't have to be knowledgeable. They don't even have to feel bad necessarily. Jesus said, if you're weary, come to me and rest. That's what he came for. He came for the people that would say, I'm tired and rotten. Help me. Now, he does not then, the moment you say, Lord, help me, he does not then hand you a list of rules and say, I will if you'll do all these things. People get the mistaken notion that you can't be saved unless you're thoroughly familiar with all your sins, or even willing to confess them all. The Bible never says that. He says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. But you can't cut that loose now and use that as one of the steps of salvation. It is true. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. But for coming to him, he says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son of God shall not see life. It's that simple. He doesn't say he that believeth on the Son and also confesses and sins and also is humble enough to get up in the seat and walk to the front of the church. All of that, that's just those put barriers in front of people to say you can't come to Christ unless you're humble enough to walk up to the front of the church. Puts an artificial human barrier in front of people. The Bible never says you have to be humble enough to get saved. Says you have to come. You can come and right in your own seat. Say, Lord, I want you in my life. I don't want artificial barriers in there because no one is good enough to be saved. No one is humble enough. No one is penitent enough. Some people say that unless you're really sorry for your sins, you can't get saved. I've heard people say that they don't really hold too much stock in conversions for there are no tears. Well, that's putting the thing back on the flesh again. I've seen lots of tears that were crocodile tears. And I've seen lots of grief that has gone too deep for tears. The issue here is that coming to Christ is a matter of simply coming to Christ. The more you believe in the power of God to reach you, the less you believe in the power of man to reach God. Now, there is plenty that God would like in your life after you come to Him. But there is nothing you can do for yourself before you come to Him. Now, the Bible is full of guideposts. Things that the Lord feels that ought to be made known to the people for their spiritual growth. A lot of things. For example, he says, set your affections on things above, in Colossians 3:1. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Yes, set your affections on things above. Now that's a guidepost. He's saying to you, in effect, you're going to get along a lot better if you focus on things above, but he's not saying that you're not very spiritual if you don't. You know, he's not saying, this is my standard of spirituality, is it? He's saying that you ought not to be deceptive to one another. That you ought to be to love one another. You ought to be honest with each other. A lot of things that the Bible tells us we ought to do for a better life and a better relationship with Him. But these, again, are things that are only possible if the Holy Spirit is in you. To genuinely love another is only possible if the Holy Spirit is in you. So these are things that God wants in our lives. He wants us to love others. He wants us to love our enemies. All of these things, but they are not the conditions of salvation. They are the effect of salvation. God will be dealing with you from the time you come to Him right on through the rest of your life. He will be dealing with you to help you to develop the kind of graces, the kind of character that He wants you to have. But it will never be a condition of your being close to Him even. To say you're going to climb the ladder to get closer to Christ by being gooder and gooder is a helpless, hopeless task. The rungs of that ladder are like spaghetti. You know, you're not going to make it if you try to climb the ladder of human goodness to get closer to God. God is down at the foot of the ladder boosting people up. He's not at the top. You're as close to God. If you're a child of God today, you're as close to Him as anyone else. No matter how much you may think you're failing Him, He hasn't run off and left you. How much closer can He be than in your spirit? Quoted often those lines of Tennyson, "Speak to Him then, for He heareth, and spirit with spirit doth meet. Nearer is He than breathing, closer than hands or feet." So the Holy Spirit in you is nearer than your own breath, because the breath is a physical thing and He is a spiritual entity. The Spirit of Christ is in you. Now, no matter what your conduct factor may be, your struggles, I should say, in the flesh, He's still near you. He may not like what you're doing. He doesn't necessarily condone what you are. And there may be a lot of things that He would like to see improved in you, but He's never going to be any nearer. And the weaker that you realize you are, the more sensitive you will be to that nearness, if you understand it properly. So you see, if you think being near to God means climbing the ladder to get close to Him because He's way up there and you're way down here, you're making a mistake. There is no way that you can behave yourself better so that God will come nearer. But there are lots of ways that if you depend on His strength, you can improve your situation and make life better for you and those around you. I think I will express to you a principle that I've been mulling over in my mind all week, and I can't get away from it. I'm going to tell it to you now. It's a speculative thing and does not come as a direct statement of Scripture, but it arises out of the implications of it. So if you stand before our Lord someday and say, you know what that fellow told me? That's what he told me. And that isn't right, is it, Lord? And he'll say, well, he didn't say it was necessarily the Scripture, did he? But I believe that if you'll listen to it, it'll be profitable to you. And that is that there's a fixity that takes place in people as they get older. Now, that's a psychological principle. It is not a spiritual principle. There's a fixity that takes place. The old head gets harder and harder. Blood vessels get harder, and the blood gets less available to the brain, and the grooves on the cortex get deeper and deeper, so older people tend to get fixed in the way that they behave. Now, the thing, then, to look at is that while you're in the younger years, you move in a path of selflessness and the development of your spiritual qualities, because if you get older and you have not developed those things, there's going to be trouble. People get fixed in it. I think that people are confronted down the line with many decisions that have to do with whether they're going to decide to be selfish or decide for God. Many decisions. And if they consistently make those choices for self, they get fixed in selfishness. I've known lots of older people that were just absolutely, totally self-centered. Never think about what's good for the body or what's good for the family or what's good for others, but what am I getting out of this? Every plaintive cry I hear from some older person in a convalescent home or somewhere, they say, well, nobody comes to visit me. You got 100 people around you. Go visit them. Talk to them. They need help. But you see, they're not thinking about that. They're thinking, what about poor me? Poor me. It's one of the great tragedies is that older people who should have the knowledge by now, the experience of life to be a great blessing to everybody, all they can ever think about is themselves. Now, I think there's a reason for that. And the reason is that there is a great fixity. And the more they keep thinking about themselves in the younger years, the more they are going to be to grow up to be willful, selfish old people that are good for nobody. It's an important thing that you learn the meaning of selflessness. Now, however, those selfish, willful people are still children of God. Don't think that just because they're selfish, they're thrown out of the kingdom, but they bring misery upon themselves. And Paul listed some people in his category of people that did him a lot of harm. So-and-so did me much harm. That's too bad to be a harm to the people of Christ rather than a help. We let Satan use us in that respect. A lot of Christian people are letting Satan use them. They're not demon-possessed. They're not filled with Satan. They're just that because of their own selfishness, Satan is using them as a cudgel to beat somebody else. So if you start thinking now in a selfless way, you're going to get sweeter and sweeter as you get older. You'll be good to be with. People will want you around. Now, why go into all this? Because I'm setting two theses in front of you. I'm saying that God is powerful enough to save you without your help. On the other hand, when you are saved, your conduct and manner of life is not going to throw you out of the kingdom, but God will help you with that same power to build a better life. But once you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit within you to help shape and mold your life. I would say probably the greatest single instrument that God can use in your life for developing these spiritual qualities is flexibility, openness to Him. By flexibility, I mean if the Spirit of the Lord is dealing with you about something, give in to it. Don't defend it. I mean, give up and say, yes, you're right. If the Lord sends a brother along to tell you something, listen. If he's anointed brother. I mean, if he's from the Lord. If the person is just speaking in the flesh, that's a different thing. But if you're normally, if a brother or a sister comes to you with some special word, you ought to listen to it. Usually, you can tell whether this is just something in the flesh. You can tell that pretty well. And probably they won't even come if it's in the flesh. But if the Spirit of the Lord speaks to you through somebody else, don't be defensive. Listen. Now, psychologically, defense mechanisms only increase the problem. When you throw up a defense mechanism, especially as it evolves into an escape mechanism, that destroys you. When somebody comes with a word to you that the Spirit would like you to hear and you compensate for it or chalk it up to something else, you're missing the boat. Think about it. Look at it. Ask the Lord if there isn't something here that He was trying to witness to you. That is flexibility, and that's one of the greatest single instruments. That is attitudes, I should say. The attitude that will get ground for you. The second would be submissiveness, and that's all part of the first one, that flexibility, but at receiving from God what He brings to you. If circumstances come to you that are difficult or trying or a problem to you, say, all right, Lord, if this is what you want, then this is what you need to use in our lives. Don't think that all God's leading is going to be to make things easier for you. He may lead you into a situation that is hard for you. But that very hardness of the situation will be your growth. Otherwise, you become weak and childish. There are people that are at the age of 75 are still little children. Why? Because they never just accepted things from God. They always had to mess around with it themselves. Throw off the thing that He was bringing to them. Have their own way. Don't demand your own way. Just be open to the Lord and let the circumstances that come to you say, all right, if this is what the Lord wants, then this is what we're going to do. But I'm drawing this distinction because I am exploring the other side of the coin. I've told you that your salvation does not depend upon these things. But the other side of the coin is if you want to grow spiritually, then you get the Spirit in as the catalyst that helps to convert your daily experiences into growth. But you can't have that without the Spirit. If I said you become submissive so the Holy Spirit can come into your life, I'd be wrong. I'd be misapplying the Scripture. I hear that kind of teaching everywhere. Is there anything between you and God? Is there anything that you can think of that you haven't been submissive in? Well, then the Holy Spirit won't come to you. Well, now I have to say that's nonsense. It is nonsense ever to say that the Holy Spirit won't come into your life unless you're good enough. The Holy Spirit in your life is the only one that can make you that way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Yet the way we hear it taught sometimes is that if you don't have these things, you won't have the Spirit. No, it's the opposite. Take the Spirit into your life, then let Him develop these things within you, which He will do. He will develop these in you. Only in the Spirit can you be ever submissive enough to grow.